The book of Romans, chapter 10, the Apostle Paul speaks of the Jews as having a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. This was particularly true of a man that Jesus called to be one of his disciples, a man named Simon. Perhaps you've noticed that several of the apostles, although we didn't quite notice it in Matthew 10 because of the words that Matthew uses or the names that Matthew uses there, but several of the apostles have the same name. So there were two disciples named Judas, and one, as in our text earlier, is always delineated as Judas the traitor, or Judas the one who betrayed Christ, or so on. There were also two Jameses, and there were two men named Simon. We've looked at the first, Simon called Peter, and now the second, Simon the Zealot. 2 weeks ago, we looked at one of the disciples by the name of Matthew. Matthew the publican, as some texts put it. He was a Jew who isolated himself from his fellow Jews and was ostracized by them, classed indeed with sinners and the wicked, because he served as a tax collector for the hated Romans who oppressed the people of God. Simon the Zealot was at the opposite end of the political spectrum, if you will. He was an avowed enemy of the Roman government and of anyone, Jew or Gentile, that served them. If you would again notice in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 4, the text reads in our translation, Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot. This word Canaanite, I would like you to notice and observe very carefully. It only has one A. Well, actually, it has two A's, but in the second syllable, it only has one. It's not the word Canaan, as in the land of Canaan. This is not a geographical term at all. It's a word translated Canaanite that is from the Hebrew word Cana. And for those of you taking notes, that's not a C, it's a K. So it's K-A-N-A is the root of the word here. And it means to be ardent. It means to be zealous. It's the exact Hebrew equivalent of the Greek word zelotes. And now I'm afraid I might be losing some of you, but this is the word that Luke uses in chapter 6, verse 15. Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot. And that word zealot is zelotes. It's also a word used in Acts 1:13 to describe Simon as well. So this word that Luke uses, zelotes, is actually translated, those of you that use the King James Version, it's transliterated. So the King James has it, Simon called zelotes. Basically, it means, this word zelotes, means to burn with envy or jealousy. It means to be a zealot. So one who is zelote is a person who has zeal. And Paul uses this word in Galatians chapter 4, verse 18. It is good, Paul says, to be zealots, to be zealous in good things. This word, however, here and elsewhere, was also a technical word. It was a word used of a group of Jews who were bent on revolt. And they were called the zealots, the zealotes. And one of the 12 men that Jesus called to be with him and to be one of his disciples and apostles was named Simon the Zealot, which identifies Simon with this political faction. Now, the Zealots were a party of fervent, zealous Jewish patriots. They were largely responsible for the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, a destruction that killed 2 million Jews. Many years before Christ, 160 BC, there was a Greek ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, and he hated the Jewish faith, and he hated the God of the Jews, the true and the living God. And he desecrated the temple and he sought to destroy the faith. He, for example, offered as a sacrifice to Zeus a pig on the Jewish altar, which of course would be an abomination to the Jews. Resistance arose, and it arose and was led by a family named the Maccabees, and you might be familiar with them because there's two apocryphal books, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which is good history, even if it isn't inspired of God, we don't believe, but it's good history. And it's about this family of the Maccabees that led the revolt against the Greek rulers. The father of the Maccabees, Mattathias, was the leader, and at the point of his death, he told his sons, "Now my children, be zealous for the law." And he uses that word, zealotes. "And give your lives for the covenant of your father." And so the resistance continued after he died, and the Maccabees and their followers became fanatical, zealous Jewish patriots. Zealous for the law of God and bitter enemies of any foreign power in Israel. Now in 4 BC, and we're getting closer to the text, in 4 BC, one of their number, a man by the name of Judas, led an insurrection that was put down by Rome. It resulted in the replacement of the governor of Galilee by a man named Quirinius. And he was appointed governor. And Luke chapter 2, verse 2 speaks of him. And Quirinius took the normal Roman step of instituting a census for the purpose of taxation and administration. This is what brought Joseph and Mary, who the text says was great with child, to Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. As a result of this census, the country exploded in revolt, and this revolt was led by this man named Judas. Quirinius acted, and Judas was killed, and the revolt was crushed. But the zealots were not extinguished. They continued their resistance. And they were active in their resistance to Rome at the time of Christ. A group within them developed called the Sicarii, literally assassins. The word Sicarii means dagger men. Because what they did was they carried a sicca, a small curved sword in their robes, and when they had opportunity, they would assassinate, they would kill their enemies. Barnabas, you recall from the trial of Christ, Barnabas was a member of the Zealots. He was one of these Sicarii, these dagger men, these assassins. And the Jews wanted him released rather than Christ. Well, the zealots continued these activities until Rome had had enough and they acted to put them down. And General Titus was dispatched by the Romans to deal with the insurrection, and he came to Palestine and eventually destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. He leveled the city. The only thing remaining is what is known today as the Wailing Wall. Everything else was destroyed and removed. The temple was leveled. But there were 1,000, approximately, zealots who escaped. And they went to a fortress called Masada. And Masada is still a powerful symbol to Jews today. And they managed to hold out against Rome for several years, while Titus, given Roman engineering, built a earthen ramp all the way to the top so he could march his troops up there and get these zealots. And that is what he did. But when it was clear that they would soon be captured, Eleazar, who was the leader of the zealots, gave a rather flaming speech urging the men to kill their wives and children and then themselves. And that's exactly what they did. According to the Wars of the Jews, written by a man you may be familiar with, a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus, he was not a Christian, he wrote, "They tenderly embraced their wives, kissed their children, and then began the bloody work. 960 perished. Only 2 women and 5 children escaped by hiding in a cave." And when General Titus and his troops arrived at the top of Masada, they found the enemy dead. The destruction of Jerusalem resulted in the Jews being scattered throughout the empire until approximately 1948. That's the background. That's the attitude of Simon the Zealot, one of the 12 men chosen by Christ to be with him and to be with a co-worker by the name of Matthew, a tax collector for the Romans. Simon, a fanatical nationalist, devoted to the law of Moses, one who hated anything and anyone who dared to compromise with Rome. He is one who would have been horrified at Christ's pronouncement that we are to render under Caesar the things that are Caesar's and pay tribute to Caesar. Believing, that is Simon, that such is treason against God and the law of Moses. Simon's first love was his country, was his people, was his faith. But by God's grace, it came to be Christ instead. And the fierce patriotism of Simon became a refined, deep, lasting zeal for Jesus Christ and for his kingdom. When Christ took Simon into his service, it's interesting, he did not eradicate, he did not get rid of Simon's passion. Rather, he enhanced it and redirected it toward God and toward truth. From temporal politics, if you will, to eternal things, the eternal things of God. From sedition and murder to sacrificial love and service to others and to Christ. The power of Christ to change a man like Simon the Zealot should be an encouragement to every sinner. No matter how misdirected our affections, no matter how misdirected our zeal in our lives, no matter how confused our loyalty, no matter how sinful our entanglements might be, Christ can change us. He can mold us into the likeness and the image of Jesus Christ. Simon had a zeal, but he had it for the wrong cause. He had it for an earthly kingdom rather than the heavenly kingdom of God. He had a zeal typical of many Jews of Jesus' day. Again, Paul says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And that was Simon. Simon was an ignorant zealot, but Christ changed him, and he became a zealot for the Lord. Many Christians today are zealous. They're zealous for God. They have a heart for God. They have an enthusiasm for Christ and for missions, for church growth. All admirable ends and desirous goals. But many times it's a zeal without knowledge. In fact, they often disdain knowledge. They might even call it dead orthodoxy. We don't have time for doctrine and theology. They're guided by their emotions and their feelings. Some even oppose doctrinal instruction. It's divisive. Just preach Christ. Just preach the gospel. And they do it with zeal. But who is Christ? What is the gospel? Christ crucified cannot be preached without doctrine. Why is Christ's death different than the death of John the Baptist? How is Christ's death more beneficial to us and more important to us than the death of Stephen the deacon? The answer to that is biblical, but it's also extremely doctrinal. You cannot teach the very basics of the Nicene Creed, which is heavily doctrinal, the Trinity. The true God is a triune God. That's doctrinal. And that's why Paul admonished Timothy, till I come. 1 Timothy 4:13. Give attention to reading the scriptures, to exhortation, preaching, to doctrine. Because 2 Timothy 4:3 through 4, the time will come. I think we're clearly there. When they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, feelings, emotions. Because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables, to myths, to feelings and emotions. With the Apostle Simon, we need to have a zeal for the Lord, but it needs to be a zeal directed by truth, by the scriptures, by sound doctrine. Doctrine that is from God's word, which is the authority for all we believe and all we teach and do. We believe that the best expression, the best interpretation of biblical truth and doctrine are the Reformed Confessions, the Westminster Standards, and the Three Forms of Unity. Believers need a zeal for God, but it needs to be a zeal that's according to knowledge, according to truth, according to the Scriptures, the Word of God. Centered on Jesus Christ and His kingdom. As Peter explains it, and this is the reason, it is through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ that we escape the pollutions of the world. Doctrine has practical ramifications. In fact, you take a book like Ephesians, the first three chapters are heavy doctrine, followed by the application of that doctrine practically. Because this is truth, this is how we should live. Doctrine is not irrelevant. It is the foundation. of what we are as God's people. That's why, for example, with our children, we emphasize the learning of the shorter catechism, so that these doctrinal truths might be imparted into their hearts and souls and minds and transform their lives into faithful disciples of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit over the extent of their lives. As we look at the apostles as a whole, we see how deep-seated antagonisms vanished. Men of divergent views and natures and backgrounds became brothers in the service of Christ, in spite of natural enmities and political divergences and opinions. They came to love one another, and they came to love Christ above all else and to serve Him. Our world is filled with divisions. As we remove God from our culture, from our institutions, those divisions are only going to get worse. The secularists are becoming more and more bold in making war on God and His commandments and His people. Do not expect anything else. But one thing that true biblical Christianity does is break down those walls, those divisions among the people of God. So Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 to 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 to 14. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, all have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. This is the miracle of the gospel. This is not true in the world, but it should be true among God's people. God is doing in the church exactly what Christ did with His disciples, making us one. 1 Corinthians 12, 25 to 27, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually, yet one. So Paul admonishes the Ephesians church, the church at Ephesus, and us, because this is God's word to us. Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring, that is, to put effort into keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Simon the Zealot against Rome, a man with a restless spirit of rebellion, one who before Christ, if he had had the opportunity, would have killed Matthew the publican. And in doing so, he would have been thinking he was doing God's will. But by Christ, he came to an inner peace that enabled him to love others who were different, even Matthew, the publican. Through punishment, through shaming, our society is trying to enforce an acceptance of others and an endorsement of sin. Whatever sin they might be involved in, we need to not only accept, but we must celebrate. And laws and regulations are passed and enforced to that end. But it won't solve the problem. It won't bring about peace and unity. The only answer to the animosity and the hate that divides us is Jesus Christ, who alone can change our hearts, our affections, our relationships. As Christ brought love and compassion to a zealot like Simon, he can bring it to your heart. He can bring it to our church, and through his church, make us the salt and the light that the world needs. Contrary to attacks upon Reformed Presbyterians, a biblical understanding of God's grace and God's sovereignty, or what's popularly called Calvinism, does not bring pride. It does not bring an arrogant spirit. It does not bring a sense of superiority. Rather, a true understanding of the Scripture's teaching about God's sovereignty brings a spirit of humility, of meekness, of submission, just as it did with Simon and Matthew. A sense of humility that should draw us with compassion to sinners, to the outcasts. Well, after the cross, Simon the Zealot is still with the 11, still numbered with the apostles in Jerusalem. But Simon is a changed man. He came to see that the dagger must give way to the cross. Simon, who had dedicated his life to reformation by the sword, had come to understand that true reformation only comes by the cross and the way of Christ, the way of sacrificial love, of laying down your life for your brothers and your sisters and your neighbor. Simon, who had been with Christ, who had been changed by the Master, became a different man. And Christ is still doing that. He's still changing lives and hearts and attitudes. So we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and therefore has given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Well, the Scriptures do not tell us what happened to Simon. What we do know is that the man who was a zealot for revolution became a zealot for Christ and for the gospel. And tradition tells us that Simon preached in Egypt and even Persia, ultimately in Britain. Now, we do know that churches were established in the British Isles as early as 60 AD. Legend has it that Simon and Jude were murdered for preaching the gospel in Persia by a mob led by some priests. Whatever the truth might be, and God in His sovereignty has not revealed these things to us, by God's grace, Simon came to so love Christ, so love others, even the Romans, that he gave his life to take the gospel even to the Gentiles. Simon became absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ not only gave his life upon the cross to redeem sinners, but that he rose again and that he lives as our high priest and as our king. A truth Simon believed was worth proclaiming with zeal and even dying for. May the Lord give you a zeal. May the Lord give you a fiery enthusiasm, just like Simon the Zealot, for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for his people, and for those still in bondage to sin. Shall we pray?